This morning's New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 4, and we begin to read at verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord according to St. John, beginning to read at chapter 17, verse 20. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
We come this morning, friends, to a third section in the prayer Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Let's pray that we would be learning and encouraged by what we hear about this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your light would shine into our hearts and minds. Give us understanding, give us encouragement, we pray. The glory of your name. Amen. The context of this whole prayer of Jesus is very moving. It's prayed the night before he died. In the section we're looking at today, Jesus looks across the centuries and prays for us personally. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He prays not for himself this time, not for his disciples, but for us. Because the gospel, the apostolic message, will be shared down the centuries, Jesus prays for all believers in all ages, everywhere. And in verse 21, he prays not for success or happiness or safety, but unity. That all of them, verse 21, may be one. So our big theme this morning is the word unity. And notice, please, first, the importance of unity. Four times Jesus prays that it might all be one. Verse 21, but all of them may be one. Verse 22, they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity. And the prayers, they might be brought to complete unity as they're united in the Father and the Son. It's based on unity also of the apostles and their successors. The apostles were unique, and often they were eyewitnesses, and their testimony was to what they'd seen and been taught and heard. And because truth and doctrine matter, that unity is not a lowest common denominator thing. There is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The importance is because it's unity with the Father and the Son. That's what verse 20, 21, and 23 remind us of. Not cheap or superficial. As believers are organically united to God, to the inner life of the Trinity. And unity, therefore, is supremely something which is supernatural. And as we're drawn more deeply into Christ, so we'll be one with each other more and more. Leslie Newbegin was a great missionary bishop in the Church of South India and a great theologian. And he put it like this once. It is a unity which not merely reflects, but actually participates in the unity of God. The unity of love and obedience which binds the Son to the Father. Unity's importance. Let's move on, though, and look next at the secret of unity. Verse 21, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 22, I've given the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be completely brought to complete unity. These words of the Lord Jesus point towards a family likeness among believers that is to reflect the very union of heaven itself. It centres in the revelation that Christ brought and personified. Verse 26, I have made you known to them. The secret is shared truth and a shared spiritual life, just as we heard in verse 11 of this chapter. I remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. There is a man called Hugh Latimer. He was Bishop of Worcester, and this was in the 15th century, and he was burnt at the stake in Oxford for his stand for the truth. And he put it like this, unity must be according to God's holy word, or else it'd be better war than peace. we ought never regard unity so much that we forsake God's word for her sake. The secret is shared because we're in Christ, verse 26 of this chapter. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. We trust the same Saviour. We submit to the same Lord. We live by the same faith. And we're moving towards the same eternal destiny. Because of that, there will be different views sometimes in church life. Because of that, we can disagree without being disagreeable. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4 verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. William Temple, who died during the Second World War, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he put it like this once. The way to the union of Christendom does not lie through committee rooms, although there is a task of formulation to be done there. It lies through personal union with the Lord, so deep and so real as to be comparable to his union with the Father. Unity is important, but unity is secret. And finally, unity is quality. Is it uniformity that we are pursuing? No, it cannot be that. After all, in the early church, Jewish believers were different to their Gentile counterparts, but not in the essentials of spiritual life. We can be different in liturgy, music style, ministry patterns, baptismal practice, even millennial understanding, and still have unity. What offends and must grieve the Lord Jesus is party, sectarian spirit, bickering, infighting, where one group of believers is shut out of a fellowship, unrecognized. That happens when a cross is lost sight of. What are we to be as a church? What quality should mark us? We should be a working model. The gospel needs to be seen as well as heard. In the first century, those who came across Christians used to say, see how they love one another. And love should mark our life together. John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. I mentioned a few weeks ago Thomas Manton, who was Cromwell's chaplain. And Thomas Manton put it like this one day. He said, divisions in the church breed atheism in the world. There should be a visible unity amongst believers. But let me conclude. When will this unity be complete? Well, verse 24 tells us, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Where does unity find its completeness? Well, every time a Christian believer dies. Verse 22, we're tested now, but the best is yet to come. Verse 22 says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Heaven is the ultimate prospect in Christian unity. John Wesley and George Whitfield, who were great evangelists, disagreed firmly on a number of issues of importance, and even disagreed publicly and in correspondence in the newspapers. And one day Whitfield was asked if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. He said this, no, I don't. That John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far back, that I will not see him. Right humility. And let's keep that prospect of heaven before us as we think today about the importance of unity, the secret of unity, abiding in Christ as he abides in us, and also equality, marked by love for one another. Amen.